us. And we create all kinds of dramatic language to respond to these things that bother us. Terms like top kill, weapons of mass destruction. And we create czars, people who will overcome these things that we are at war with. And we're always at war with something. We've got the war on drugs, the war on illegal immigration, the war on obesity, the war on crime, and yes, the war on terror, the one we hear about all the time in the news. It's a pretty overwhelming world, actually. But while these fears are real and large, our global concerns are not the only things that are plaguing us. Because we also have a list of our personal fears. The state of our families and our relationships, our health and well-being, our jobs, our futures. Will there be enough money? We all have these fears. And these are the things that keep us up at night, aren't they? And it's no mistake that the name of the demon in this story is Legion. It's another term about being at war. It's a military term for a unit of 5,600 men armed and ready for battle. And I think that when we face the things that are causing us the greatest amount of fear, when our anxieties get stirred up and things feel like they're multiplying, it starts to feel like we have a legion attacking us. And we live in this kind of odd paradox of a world because we feed on a steady media diet of global fears. 24 hours a day, we can look at that. But we try at all costs to hide the fears and the things that we're really facing in our personal lives. So what do we do when our demons show up in our lives? Sometimes we respond like the pigs. We react instinctively. In fear, the pigs run. That's not really a bad decision. But in panic, they run into a lake and drown. It's what Edwin Friedman calls anxiety hijacking our brains. We can forget everything and everyone else around us when we're consumed by what we are afraid of. Malcolm Gladwell is an author for The New Yorker magazine who has a collection of stories entitled What the Dog Saw. And in it, he talks about this panic response. And he describes a story of two well-trained airline pilots preparing to land a jet. They've done this hundreds, maybe thousands of times. But as they're getting ready to land the plane, they notice that the landing gear light is off. And so they race to determine whether or not the landing gear is really ready for the landing or not. And that's not a bad decision. But they become so focused on that light and what it means that they stop paying attention to everything else that's happening on the plane, and in particular, what the autopilot feature is doing. They've already set the autopilot to land the plane. So while they're still focused on the light, they crash. Anxiety can cause us to lose perspective. Other times, we're like the people who want to chain down the man. Sometimes maybe we want to chain down ourselves. We want to control things. You're like me, you found yourself at some point in the self-help aisle of a bookstore. Or even better now, we can do it on the internet because we can be anonymous. We don't really want to name the things that are bothering us out loud. We just need to find the right approach, the right technique, the right diet, the right program that will make it all right. And in our world and in our churches, we find ourselves in this place. We can be chained to our anxieties. We can also be chained to our fixes. And God forbid it doesn't work. What will we do? When that happens, we feel just like the man in our story, exposed, isolated, fractured. It's the state that Wallace Fisher described as being dehumanized, feeling no longer human. And that's the way the man in our story felt today. And did you notice what's wrong with trying to control everything or responding in panic, the two things that I've just described. Both of these responses take us out of what makes us human, takes us out of our relationships with God and with each other. And instead, we find ourselves fighting our internal wars alone. In Jesus' day, this state was considered to be a state of death, because death was more than the bright line of the last physical breath that someone took. It could be that place where you found yourself beyond your community and distanced from God, feeling like you were dead already inside, forgotten, maybe even feeling like no one remembers your name. It's that feeling that you can have when you sit in a room full of people, but you feel all alone, just you and your thoughts, what's bothering you. It's like the time I was leading a small group Bible study. I had my Bible in front of me so that after we had a time of sharing, we were going to talk about a passage of Scripture and what it meant for our lives. But as we opened, I asked people if they would go around and be willing to share where they'd seen God at work in the last week in their lives. And one by one around the circle, people began sharing these heartwarming, touching moments of God moments that they had had in praise and thanksgiving all around the circle, until we got to the last person who had a very different view on the week. And that person said, "What if I haven't seen God at work in my life? What if I'm not thankful? What if I'm living in fear and dread of a secret that's eating away at me that I can't even tell anybody? What does that book in front of you have to say to me?" And the circle that we were making was broken. It is into these places that Jesus steps into our world, bringing healing. The man from Gerasene experienced healing when Jesus removed what kept the man from right relationships with God and others. And literally, Jesus gave the man his life back. And it began by first naming the demon, calling out the cause of the torment so it can't be in the darkness, can't be anonymous anymore. Jesus claims authority by naming the demon and bringing liberation, and demonstrating that God doesn't want us to fight alone. Now, our world would suggest to us that imperfection equals weakness. But if we believe or communicate to others that we have to be all pulled together to be God's people, there isn't any gospel in that. It starts with naming the demon. A few years ago, there was a commercial for the Visa credit card, and the tagline was, "What's in your wallet?" Maybe we could ask ourselves, what's in your legion of demons? And risk talking about it. So I'm going to take a risk and give you a peek into mine. 11 months ago, I came here as your vicar. And I showed up with a lot of bags and boxes of books and resources and ideas that I was sure I would need and would use. I think I actually brought a few more than I even thought, because it took a long time to pack that up again. But I also brought with me some other baggage. My group of demons came along as well. Now, I have a lot, and I realize that we have limited time, so I'm not going to name them all. I am, however, going to name for you the one I think is the biggest one. The need to be capable and competent at all times. There are a lot of reasons why I have this demon. We don't have time for that either. But what I will tell you is that sometimes a strength can be a curse. When I finally answered God's call to seminary and the path toward ordained ministry, it made perfect sense to me. But I quickly discovered that there were a whole lot of people who didn't really know what God and I were up to. And the number one question that they would ask was, why would a lawyer become a pastor? Now, I have a friend in seminary, and he's a master plumber. No one ever asks him that question. (Laughter) Why would a lawyer become a pastor? Some people who were asking that question wanted to put me in a place with a label just like the man in our story. Because they weren't looking at me. They were looking at the label and everything that they decided that must mean about me. And yeah, I know what people think of lawyers. Sorry, Patty. But when I heard people saying this, why would a lawyer become a pastor? How I heard that was that what people were saying to me was, I don't think you can do this. And I let that take me for a ride some of the time, because that's how evil works. It undermines us and it isolates us and it separates us from God and understanding what's really happening. So I felt that in response to that, in my anxiety, I needed to prove that I could do everything. And that I could prove at the same time that I had a sense of humor and was compassionate and was approachable, but also book smart. And I could be trusted. And that this wasn't some wacky midlife crisis. That's a pretty big list of things. But after 2 years of class, I came on internship, and that's the real test with real live people, all of you. So I also came with the expectations of the seminary and the synod and my family, to which I added Pastor Mentzer, all of the staff, and ultimately each of you. And would I really be able to handle that enormous list? Well, I worked really hard to chain it down a lot of the time. In the back of my mind, however, was always the burning question of what if I can't? What if I get here at the end of 11 months, you say, wow, thanks for coming, but we really don't think a lawyer can be a pastor. Then I got here, and I discovered that there are much bigger concerns than all of that, like the microphone. Will it work or not? Will it screech? Will it make that Rice Krispies sound, snap, crackle, pop when you turn it on? Will it fall off? All of those have happened. My first Sunday here, partway through the service, the microphone decided to liberate itself from my alb. And I was standing at the altar noticing, hey, there's a microphone on my leg. Yeah. And I can laugh about it. And as small of a thing as that seems, I have to tell you that routinely that was a source of real panic for me. I'd get so worried about what's going to happen when I turn on the microphone that sometimes I would forget that when I turned it on, I was supposed to actually do something. And I'd forget everything else. Now, I'm sure that your demons are different than mine. But we all have those things that we really try to fight. The things that really stress us out. Naming the demon is the first part. Recognizing God's greater power is the next. In my time here, with the help of God, I've managed to survive saying the wrong things at the wrong time, causing sound system chaos, forgetting meetings. I've had ideas that have failed. I've had times when I didn't have the answer, times when I probably made somebody really mad. And there were days where the only thing I was sure of was that nothing was sure. And I'm here to tell you, at the end of my 11 months with you, that the answer to the question of whether or not I can do this is I can't. I can't. Alone. But God's message to each of us is that none of us has to. We don't have to do this alone. And we try to prop up our public persona a lot of the time, but when we do that, we actually deny the healer. We deny healing in our midst when we do that. The power Jesus brings is so much greater than all those other things. Jesus steps in with the power to cast out and overcome anything we are facing. All those things that feel like they're taking away our lives. And isn't that really why we're here today? Not just out of habit. Didn't we come in here for a little liberation from all of that? To trade in our fears for God's words of fear not, I'm here. God has used you to bring that kind of healing to me, to help me start being a little more human, to liberate me from some of my anxieties, although not all. I still have some saved up for another congregation. But to restore a right sense of relationships, to forgive me when I've made messes, which I have, and to begin to replace my terror with God's peace. And that's the message for each of us. And I want to thank you, and I want to say thanks to God for how you've shared your stories and God's word in our midst together, and how that has changed me forever. I will never be the same. And this is how God steps into each of our lives, into our world to bring the healing and the peace that ends each of our wars. What could that mean for the global wars if we began accepting that God could end our personal wars? That's a pretty massive thought. Here's a slightly more manageable one. We are the healed who are given a mission. We aren't healed so that we can stay here experiencing private happiness. Jesus says, you can't stay here. Go and tell others what God has done for you. That's a message for each of us. Because God chooses each of us to carry this message. And I'll admit, I think it's kind of crazy that God uses fractured but healed people to be the messengers. But God chooses each one of us to do just that. Even your slightly neurotic, wacky vicar. To go and show others not who we are, but who God is. To reveal God's power and love and healing. We are empowered by God to proclaim this story, the story of how our lives and God's story meet. So the question is, are you willing to walk back out the door and do that? To tell this story to other people who also desperately need their lives back? Are you willing to risk revealing your scars, your fears? Here's what can happen if you do. Because here's the rest of the story from the Bible study I talked about at the beginning of my sermon. Remember the person who was saying, what if I haven't seen God? What if I'm living in fear and dread? What if something's eating away from me? What does God have to say to me? Well, some of us around the circle were awkwardly silent. We didn't say anything. Others tried to control the response and point out the positives or suggest maybe it really wasn't that bad after all. As you might imagine, that didn't meet with a whole lot of success. But there was a newcomer there that night, someone who had never come to Bible study before, someone who had been brought by someone else who told that person, I think you want to come to this. And the newcomer looks up finally and says, I know what you're feeling. I've been there too. I've fought that same demon. And I didn't see God at first either, but then I did. And here's how God happened in my life. God stepped in through that person and broke open possibilities. The possibility that others could then share their experiences, risk talking about their times of pain and doubt and isolation, and talk about how they had seen God at work in their lives then. And the healing began because the person who was in torment could see that they didn't have to fight it alone, could let go of what they were holding on to, and be met by people who didn't run away and didn't try to chain it all down. To instead be met by people who could say that there is power that comes in doubt and pain, but there's greater power in God's love and healing. And who could say that in a way that was believable. And in all of that, the person who was feeling disconnected and overwhelmed and isolated could be drawn back into the circle of relationships. When we risk being willing to declare the ways that God has truly been involved in our lives. God uses each one of us to bring life and peace to others. And as I end my time with you, it's time for each of us to hear God's calling again. We're not called to stay here. We're called to go back where we came from and declare God's words, declare what God has done. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is a world fighting terror out there that desperately needs God's message that each one of us can tell, each in our own way. So go in peace and share that good news. Amen.
Let us confess our faith together in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit,
the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.